with them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Let us pray. We pray, Lord, thou will grant the illumination of thy Holy Spirit as we meditate in thy most perfect word, that it may instruct us in the right ways of God. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Peaceable Christian citizens is my theme. These are turbulent times in our country. We need to remember that the scriptures teach us to pray for kings and all in authority, that we may have a quiet and peaceable life, and that in turn we be quiet and peaceable Christian citizens. Paul is writing to Titus, who is ministering on the Greek island of Crete, and they were a turbulent people. For a long time, Crete had been an independent republic, but 150 years before, it was conquered by the Roman Empire. And now they are a colony of Rome and not happy about it. So there's a great deal of revolutionary fervor. And so Paul reminds these turbulent people that Christians are not to be revolutionaries. They need to be people who pray for their country and are obedient to the powers that be. Now let's begin with verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. He's telling these Christians that they need to be in subjection to the Roman authorities. Principalities means rulers, and powers means authorities. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, believers are forbidden to engage in revolution against their government. Solomon says, "My son, fear God and honor the king, and meddle not with those who are given to change." In other words, respect the government and don't be involved in revolutionary movements, those given to change. In the book of Romans, Paul tells us we need to give tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to those whom honor is due. St. Peter says, obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Speaking of Nero's government. We know that if the magistrates involve a commandment to sin, in that case we are to obey God and not man. But in all lawful things we are to obey the authorities as Christians. When we discuss this, what comes to mind always is the American Revolution, since we live in a country that was born of revolution. And Christians are inclined to say, well, that was an exception because it was our revolution. A church member asked me recently, was the American Revolution justified? And I had to say, no, not on the basis of Scripture. Scripture forbids Christians to be involved in revolution. Honor the government. Don't be involved in revolutions. Now, in saying this, I say it because it's what Scripture says. I once believed, like most Americans, revolution was perfectly justified. But I can't show that anywhere in Scripture. And so I no longer believe it. I'm like my hero Luther, I stand on the Scriptures. My conscience is bound by Holy Scripture. Here I stand, I can do no other. Now, I don't think anybody can doubt that I'm an American patriot. I served in the Navy 6 years. I served in the Army 20 years. And for 26 years, I could have been sent anywhere in the world to die for this country. I didn't have to. I fly an American flag in front of my house every day. It doesn't rain. But I have to go with Scripture. I don't believe in overthrowing the government by force or violence. In fact, numerous times in my life, I've been asked to take that oath, that I'm not part of any movement that wants to overthrow the government by force or violence. So I don't believe in it. Now, some of the facts about the American Revolution are not very well understood by most Americans. You think of the Boston Tea Party. Was that a heroic act? Well, you know what the Tea Party was all about. They objected to the fact that there was a slight tax put on tea by the English government. They did that because the British Army had saved the colonies in the French and Indian Wars. And England thought it would be nice if they helped pay for that. But they were outraged at having to pay a tax. By the way, after the Revolution, taxes were 3 times higher in the colonies than before. And just think of the Tea Party itself. This was a private ship. Some businessman had bought the tea and brought it all the way across the ocean, and they raided the ship and threw all his cargo into the sea. No Christian should be involved in anything like that. How about this? No taxation without representation. Was that a cry for independence? It was an appeal to be more English. They said, here, we're as English as you are, so why don't we have representatives in Parliament back in England? There was a motion picture about 10 years ago or so, The Madness of King George. King George III was crazy. The truth is, he was not. About 20 years after the Revolution, he became senile. But he certainly wasn't during the Revolution. And after the Revolution, he had very good relationship with the Americans. He was a good man, but he wasn't wise in the way he treated the colonies. He treated them like disobedient children. And you can't do that forever. Nigel Ferguson, a great Scottish historian, said, the American Revolution gave the success to the British Empire because England learned a lesson. You can't treat colonies like that forever. And so they made Canada, New Zealand, and Australia dominions, and they're faithful to the crown today. He said they were not made dominions because they were loyal. They were loyal because they're made dominions. There should have been some way to negotiate with England without rising up by force of arms to overthrow the government by force and violence. We might have gained independence as India did. But we have to stand on Scripture. There's a lot that's not understood about this revolution. For one thing, it was in many ways a civil war. It's estimated that 1/3 of the colonists were revolutionaries, 1/3 were loyal to the crown, and 1/3 didn't care one way or the other. They kept their head down to see who would win. So it wasn't a universal movement. I don't want to give a history lecture. There's more I could say. Farmers overthrew the greatest empire in the world. It wasn't quite like that. There are wars of conquest and wars of attrition. World War II, the Allied powers won the war with the Axis and Imperial Japan by a war of conquest. A war of attrition is when you simply wear the enemy out. That was Vietnam. Our forces were vastly superior to the North Vietnamese and the Viet Cong. Vastly superior. But they would not give up. They kept at it until the people of America were sick of it and decided to pull out. That's pretty much what happened in the Revolution. They wouldn't give up, and Britain finally got sick of it. Revolution is ugly. I was once at an army school in Williamsburg, Virginia, staying in a nice hotel. They could afford a nice hotel because it was January. There was a TV in my room, and in addition to the other channels, there was a special Williamsburg video on the revolution in Williamsburg. And I saw these revolutionaries smash the stores of loyalists, throw their goods in the street. I was horrified because I lived in Berkeley, California in 1970 and 71, and I saw a revolution there. I saw police cars turned over, set on fire. I saw stores smashed. Peace is a wonderful thing. People are calling this riot in our capital an insurrection. Words don't mean anything if you toss them around like that. You don't have an insurrection with unarmed people. These were some very bad people out of a huge number of good people who did something very bad. I certainly don't agree with what they did. But there was relatively little violence. It was mostly pranks. You know, I'm going to take Nancy Pelosi's speaker stand and I'll put it in another part of the building and take a selfie of myself doing it. The only firearm that was used was a policeman who shot and killed an unarmed woman, protester. If you want to see insurrection, look at the newsreels of the last 9 months in Seattle, Portland, Milwaukee, Chicago, Washington, D.C. That's insurrection. When you lock policemen in their building and set it on fire hoping to kill them all, that's insurrection. Fear God, honor the king, meddle not with those given to change. Obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Pray for kings and all in authority. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Now the apostle shows us what it means to be a true Christian by reminding us of what we were before Christ saved us. For we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. If Titus is discouraged about the character of the Cretans, he reminds him to think about what he was like before he was saved. Foolish, a spiritual fool, blind to the things of God. Disobedient to the law of God. Deceived by the spirit of Satan. Serving diverse lusts and pleasures. The Greek word serving here comes from the word for slave. Enslaved to different unlawful desires and pleasures. Living in malice and envy. Malice, antisocial. Envy, covetous. You know, I hear people say, it outrages me how much baseball players are paid. I don't care how much they're paid. Good for them if they can play a schoolyard game and get millions of dollars. I care how much politicians are paid because I pay for them. But it doesn't make any difference to me what if somebody else makes money. Envy. Hateful and hating one another. This is the climax of the fallen life. God is love. To be hateful and hating one another is to be like the devil. But then comes the good news of new life in Christ. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration a renewing of the Holy Ghost. In spite of all your sins, God was kind and merciful to you to save you. But Paul insists here, as he does so many places, it had nothing to do with your good works. All you contributed was your sin. The only good work involved in your salvation was the work of Christ, a work which you couldn't do. By his mercy, he saved you when you were lost and helpless. And here's how he did it. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. This text has been misinterpreted and misunderstood by those who teach the error of baptismal regeneration. That's a teaching that water baptism causes you to be regenerated. Rome teaches this. Rome believes that grace is a substance. We saw this in an Advent sermon recently that I preached. Mary full of grace is not what the scripture says. It says very much graced. God was very gracious to her. He dealt with her very kindly in a way that she didn't deserve by making her mother of Messiah. She was much graced. She wasn't full of grace. The Bible doesn't say that. But Jerome translated that full of grace in Latin, and that's the doctrine of Rome now. Mary is full of grace. And if you don't have enough grace, you can go to Mary and get some, because she's full of grace. Water baptism then conveys this spiritual grace, according to them, causes you to be regenerated. It's a form of magic. But let's look more closely at what this text does say. The baptism of regeneration means the baptism which is regeneration. The baptism God performs when he causes you to be born again. This is something that is done by the Spirit in you, not by the minister on you. When we confess in the Nicene Creed, I believe in one baptism for the remission of sins, we mean the baptism in the Holy Spirit. That's the baptism that remits sins. Lots of people are baptized, their sins are never remitted because they never close with Christ. And this baptism of the Holy Spirit produces a renewing of the person by the Holy Spirit. A renewing in the image of God that's been defaced by the fall. So the text doesn't say you're saved by regeneration caused by water baptism, but by regeneration caused by the Holy Spirit, the regeneration, the baptism, which is the new birth. Which Holy Spirit he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You have received the Holy Spirit in abundance. The word in Greek is richly. Only the prophets in the Old Testament had an abundance of the Holy Spirit. Everybody had a measure or they couldn't believe. But they didn't have the abundance we have now. Paul is using the same word Peter used here on the day of Pentecost. Peter says, Christ is now exalted at the right hand of God. He received from the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, which he has shed on us. So here's why we confess the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Father gives the Holy Ghost to Christ, and through the mediation of Christ, he gives it to you. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul has just spoken of how God saved us, and he can't speak of salvation or not speak of justification. Justified by his grace, by his unmerited favor, justified by something you could never deserve. Justification is a legal standing. It means that all your sins, the entire record, past, present, and future sins, have been blotted out by the blood of Christ. And again, he's done this not by works of righteousness, but by his grace, being justified by his grace. And the result is, he says, according to the hope, that we should be made heirs, according to the hope of eternal life. We're heirs of a great inheritance, his eternal kingdom. The poorest Christian will one day receive a massive inheritance. Just think of the thief on the cross. What was he thinking when the Roman soldiers marched him to Calvary to be executed for his sins? Now he's lost everything because of his crimes. And yet that very day, he opened his eyes in paradise because he looked to Jesus in faith. The hope, the heirs, according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Paul wants Timothy constantly to affirm all that he has taught in the previous part of this chapter. And he again emphasizes that although we're not saved by good works, we are saved unto good works, which he hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Maintain a life of good works. That's what God expects of you. And a life of good works is good and profitable. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Paul has already dealt with some length in chapter 1 about the heresy in Crete of the Jewish Christian heretics. But his concern of this danger causes him to return once again to this subject. Foolish questions. Hath God said? Genealogies and arguments about the Old Testament. These heretics taught that Gentiles had to be Jews in order to be Christians or become Jews. He says this heresy, this is true of all heresies, was unprofitable and vain, empty of any value. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Now he tells them how to deal with heretics. And the first thing he says is patience. First you admonish him. You try to win him. You don't know that this person can't be persuaded. You don't know that immediately. But then if he's not persuaded and you admonish him again and he's still not persuaded, then he has to be removed because his mind is perverted. Paul said he's subverted and condemned of himself. You know, when I was first converted, I was trying to win everybody to Christ by arguments. Sometimes that works, but sometimes after the first and second attempt, you realize this person is not listening. He's not on receiving ground, we used to say. And it's better just to give up. Don't cast your pearls before swine. What helped me with Lot was reading in Proverbs, "Go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge." There's a time when you just realize this person can't be won, at least not now, and you're wasting your time. Now he's got me closing remarks. I'll send Artemis under thee, Antichicus. only place in the Bible we hear of Artemis, but Tychicus was a close associate of Paul. He sent him to Ephesus to relieve Timothy. Now it seems that Paul is sending Artemis and Tychicus to Crete to relieve Titus. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. We also don't know anything about Zenas, but we know a great deal about Apollos from the book of Acts and 1 Corinthians. He was an Alexandria Jew, eloquent speaker. He was won to Christ by Aquila and Priscilla. One of the favorite preachers in Corinth. And Paul wants to make sure Titus will provide for them anything they need. Food, money, letters of introduction. And that all ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Again, good works, helping whenever necessary. They'll never be unfruitful if they aim of a life of good works. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Paul ends on an intimate and personal note. Greetings from all the Christians who are with him. Greet all those who love them in the faith. Beautiful thing, isn't it? All those who love us in the faith. Isn't that what the Christian church is? A fellowship of love. You know, churches are full of people of different class, different levels of education, different races, different backgrounds of all sorts. But they're a fraternity of love, united by Christ. You know, try to join a fraternity in college or university, first thing they want to know is, what's your father do? You better not say he's a garbage collector. If you say he's a banker or doctor, you're in. Here it doesn't make any difference. We're united by the love of God. So in conclusion, let us obey God. Pray for the president. Pray for all in authority. Pray for a quiet and peaceable life. And be quiet and peaceable Christians. Amen. Lord, we thank thee for the truth of Scripture that subdues our worst impulses and makes us more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that we may grow in grace and the likeness of him in all that we do, including our role as citizens of the state. Amen.